Okay, 2 weeks ago, we left off at the account of Jesus' burial. So that's where we're going to start this morning. All right, so beginning at the top of the page, John chapter 19, verse 38 says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Good morning, Melissa. You got a handout over there? You got an extra handout? Okay, good. All right. Okay, so Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, and only in the connection with the burial of Jesus. The synoptics tell us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that he was rich, and that he was looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, John here, along with Matthew, says that he was a disciple of Jesus. So John clarifies by saying that Joseph was a disciple secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. Now, in general, John did not have a high opinion of those who followed Jesus in secret, who weren't willing to openly acknowledge that they were walking after him. Back in chapter 12, which is the next passage on your page, chapter John 12, 20, 42, it says, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, where they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Now, that's really not high praise, is it, from John towards those who were following Jesus in secret? It's basically saying they cared more about what people thought than what God thought. Now, if John had previously thought about Joseph of Arimathea, which he probably did in those same terms, clearly Joseph exonerates himself here by showing the courage necessary to make the request of Pilate, and also by showing his love for Jesus and desiring to properly care for the Lord's body. So, it was no small thing for Joseph to go and ask Pilate for the body for a couple of reasons, which we'll talk about. And so, in thinking about what Joseph's motivations might be, it just seems that it's as if the shock and shame of the cross had roused Joseph's faith to the point where his fear was overcome. If he was afraid to be an op openly a follower of Jesus, whatever happened at the cross caused him to be bold now and to have courage instead. And so Joseph asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now under Roman law, the bodies of those executed for a crime were normally handed over to their next of kin, but not so in the case of someone who's crucified. So if someone was executed in another manner other than crucifixion, the body would be given to the family. But for those who were crucified, remember, they were being set up literally as examples. And so those bodies would be left on the pole for, grossly, the vultures to eat. And in that way, they would be an example that was intended to discourage the two things that would cause someone to get crucified. Now, the Jews, on the other hand, they would always bury an executed criminal. That was really important to them. Hey, y'all, come on in.
Hey, sorry.
Yeah, no problem. They would, like I said, the Jews would always bury an executed criminal, but the bodies of an executed person would not be placed in a family tomb, but out of fear that the sinful person who needed to be executed for a crime would somehow contaminate the other bodies that were in the family tomb. In a Jewish tomb, there was usually more than one person in there, unless it was a brand new one, which this says that it was in Jesus' case. I'll explain that some more in a minute. So for rather than placing for the Jews a dead person, an executed criminal, into a family tomb, they would have a common burial ground for those types of people, and that was somewhere outside of the city. Now, recall that the Jews had requested, what we read a couple weeks ago is once the Jesus and the two on either side of him died, the Jews requested that the bodies be taken down, and they wanted it to be done that day before sunset, because of course the next day was the Sabbath. Now, presumably, the Jews, having taken possession of those bodies, would have buried them in that common criminal grave. Now, Joseph, though, had other ideas. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he obviously had access to Pilate, in order to make the request of him. And now, I suggested that Joseph's actions were courageous, not just because it took courage to go to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body, but also doing so would have exposed him as a believer of Jesus and made him the object of ridicule amongst the other Jewish leaders, who were no had no interest in showing Jesus any respect or honoring his body with a proper burial in any way. Now, Pilate obviously agreed to the request, most likely because he probably still believed that Jesus wasn't really guilty of what he was what he was crucified for. That became obvious in his questioning of Jesus. He just capitulated to the desire of the Jewish leaders. But also just because, it was probably from Pilate's perspective, this is one more opportunity to tweak the Jewish leaders, which he's been doing all along. Okay, I'm gonna give his body to somebody who's not gonna do what you want to have done with it. And so, of course, the Jewish leaders would have delighted to put Jesus in a common prisoner's criminal's grave. Now, out of all the Gospels, only John mentions the presence of Nicodemus here in this. And he's helping his, Nicodemus also was most likely a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, of course, he was the man who visited Jesus secretly back in chapter 3. And so if there was any shame for him believing in Jesus secretly, from John's perspective, that too would have been erased by the boldness that he showed in wanting to take care of Jesus' body and wanting to anoint his body. And in fact, it says that Nicodemus was the one who brought the spices in order to anoint the body. Now, it was no insignificant amount. The text says it's 75 pounds. I mean, you can imagine, that's a lot of spices. Now, Jews, like the Egyptians, used myrrh and spices to anoint a body for burial. Now, the Egyptians did it a little bit differently because they would remove the internal organs and then pack all the spices in there. That's how they did their what do you call it? Embalming. Mummification. That's how they made mummies. The Jews didn't do that. Their reason for doing the spices was a little bit more practical, in that because there was there was usually more than one body in a tomb. It was basically done just to stifle the smell of putrefaction. So look at verse 40 again, John 19:40. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. All right, so only John's gospel tells us that the place that at the place of Jesus' crucifixion, there was a garden in which there was a new tomb. Now we're not told specifically, but it most likely belonged to Joseph or perhaps Nicodemus. One of those two probably were giving over. And there is some church lore associated with that, but nothing really mentioned in the scripture specifically that it would have belonged to one of those two. Now the Sabbath would begin at sundown, when all work would have to cease. So there was obviously some sense of urgency for Joseph and Nicodemus to get Jesus' body ready, because they wouldn't be allowed to work on it after sundown. And so the fact that the tomb was nearby probably saved time, and it was a very practical place to put him. Now John emphasizes that the tomb was new, And he really emphasizes it in two ways. He says the tomb is new, and he also says that it was that no one had ever been placed in there. So I mean, it seems like he's going out of his way to emphasize the fact that it was new, never been used. Now the Jewish burial custom would be for multiple people or family members to be buried in the same tomb. There would be a family tomb with a bunch of different ledges carved out of the rock where a dead person, a body would be laid, and then once the body had decayed, they would go in, so the stones, we'll talk about this a little bit next week, but the stones that were made to roll away from the entrance to the tomb because there would be access. Not just in the first burial, but there continually needed to be access into these tombs because what would happen was once the body had decayed to the point where it was really just bones left, they would be collected and placed into an ossuary box, and then that box would be kept by the family, kind of like a box for ashes, but it'd be a little bit bigger. All right, and then that place in the tomb where that body where those bones had been removed to an ossuary would be repurposed for another dead family member. Okay, so that's so there's these tombs were recycled, but Jesus' tomb must have been freshly cut and therefore had never been used. So these tombs would have been there would have been a rock formation, a large rock mountainous formation. And then they would carve these tombs into the rock. Now the synoptics mention that a stone was rolled over the entrance to the tomb, and that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary saw where Jesus' body had been laid. Now all of this would have happened on Friday. Okay, Jesus' conviction, taken to the cross, died, and then buried in this tomb would have happened on Friday. The Sabbath was Saturday, and the resurrection discovered early on Sunday morning. Now the way that we keep time today, the time between Jesus' death and his resurrection was less than 48 hours. So how's that 3 days? Well, why does Scripture say Jesus was raised on the third day when clearly he was dead for less than 2 24-hour periods? Well, in Jewish chronology, a day was measured from sundown to sundown. So Friday would have been the first day because it was before sundown. Saturday would have been the second day. And then sundown on Saturday would have ended the second day and begun the third day on which Jesus was raised. And so even though it was less than 48 hours, it was the third day, the way that they accounted for time. Which brings us to the event itself, all right, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now we'll get to John's detail of the discovery of Jesus' resurrection and his first appearances after the resurrection. We'll get to that next week. For the remainder of our time this morning, as we prepare, our hearts to celebrate the Lord's resurrection this coming Sunday, I want us to focus on the significance of the resurrection. Okay, why is it so significant? Because what happened between Friday and Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago, is the most significant event in all of human history. And so, it's wild to think that we're quickly approaching the 2,000th anniversary of that, because Jesus, although he lived to age 33, is when he was crucified. He was born in 3 BC. Because there was an error in the calendar, when they started doing the calendar, it was supposed to be zero, it was supposed to be Jesus' birth, but there was an error in the Julian calendar, which later got corrected, and really it made Jesus' birth 3 BC. So he would have died in 30 AD. Well, so 2,000 years from now is, I mean, that's like what, 6 years from now. So we're coming up pretty closely on the anniversary, 2,000th anniversary of Jesus' death and resurrection. So just fair warning, get ready for a lot of end time nonsense as we approach 2030. Because, so the reason for that is, if you add up, a lot of people take the chronology of the Bible as there being 4,000 years between the creation of Adam and Eve to Jesus, and then 2,000 years, obviously, now till Jesus. So that's 6,000 years. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. And so they say, okay, we're approaching the beginning of the Sabbath rest, which would be the seventh day, the 7,000 year, when Jesus returns. And so there's going to be a whole lot of talk about Jesus returning as we approach this 2,000th anniversary of his death. And of course, Jesus, I'm going to rely on his words that, that we don't know. He didn't know what the timing was, and where does the Father. So we're not going to freak out, but just get your end time kits ready before the next 6 years. You got lots of time to prepare. That's when we did Revelation, there's that one part where it says there was 30 minutes of silence in heaven, when the end comes. And I say that's when everybody's burning their end time charts. It didn't happen anyway, in any way, the way people thought it would. All right. So let me talk about, so let's start by asking a question. All right. You don't need to answer the question right now, but think about it and we'll circle back to it at the end. All right. If it were revealed somehow by irrefutable evidence that Jesus' body had been discovered in a tomb outside of Jerusalem, would that make a difference in the Christian faith? Would it make any difference in your faith? I ask you not to answer. But that's okay. That is a good answer. A lot of people, I was thinking, this came back to my mind last night because when we first started, when I first, well, actually, before I got saved, we were at St. Andrew's, and I started taking this Bethel Bible study class for their training teachers. John Buchanan was the one leading it. And he asked this question, and he really presented it as though I felt like it was a legitimate debate. At the time I was a new Christian, I didn't know the word all that well, but it just didn't. I mean, I was like, okay, wait a minute. If the resurrection, if his body some can be found somewhere, then there's been no resurrection. And there's a, and then how can you believe anything? I mean, that was my perspective as a new Christian. If that's not true, and the Bible says it's true, how could you believe anything in the Bible? And so anyway, but now we'll look at it from a little bit more scriptural perspective. But yeah, absolutely is the proper answer. All right. So first, what this morning, what I want to look at. No, actually, we already looked at the burial of Jesus. So this is really the second thing. But in terms of the significance of the resurrection, what I want to look at first is the historical significance of the resurrection. And then we'll look at what makes the resurrection so significant from a theological perspective, especially from John the Apostle's theology and his writings. Okay. So first we're going to look at, from a sort of historical perspective, why is the resurrection of Jesus significant? And then from a theological perspective, from John's view, why is the resurrection so significant? Okay, so first the historical significance. All right, there are two incontrovertible historical facts surrounding the resurrection. The first is that Jesus died by crucifixion, and the second is that very shortly afterwards, his followers were going around saying that they saw him alive. I mean, everybody accepts this as history, even the opponents of Jesus. If Jesus didn't die on a cross, immediately the opponents of Jesus would have started calling that a lie. That never happened. It's obviously true that it did. In fact, the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions Jesus being crucified. And so it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true that his followers began telling about this thing immediately thereafter. And these two facts are bedrock history, okay? Like I said, incontrovertible historical facts. Yet those two facts don't naturally flow from one another. On the one hand, he died. On the other hand, a few days later, everybody's running around saying he's alive. Now, on the day that Jesus died, it would have been the height of folly to prophesy for his followers to have even a limited existence as a Jewish sect. Okay, so when Jesus died, they were pretty much hopeless, right? I mean, it was like everything that they stood for had evaporated. Their leader had just been executed as a state criminal charged with treason by Rome and convicted of blasphemy by the Sanhedrin. Among his closest followers, one had betrayed him. The most outspoken of them had openly denied him before servant girls. And the rest had, for the most part, forsaken him and scattered. So, hardly the makings of a worldwide new religion on, the day after the crucifixion. And when they did reassemble his followers, by one account, behind locked doors in fear of the authorities, they were cowering and, hiding. According to another account, they had returned to fishing. They'd gone back to their normal life, right? It was not like they were waiting around for the resurrection. Well, they'd gone back to fishing. They'd just returned to life the way it was before they had met him. None of the disciples of Jesus expected their leader to be raised from the dead. Okay, that's obvious in reading the scriptures. Yes, they expected a resurrection, but what they expected was a general resurrection of the dead at the end of time, which had clearly not come yet. And so, in all of Jewish literature, nothing had foretold or predicted a first fruits of resurrection, which is what Jesus was. Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection, and especially in the person of the Messiah. That was not expected. There was nothing. That any no one no prophecy no one had ever predicted or written about that or was looking for it.
They saw Lazarus.
Now they did see Lazarus, and we're going to talk about him in a minute. Okay, because there's a difference. The people had been raised from the dead before, right? That happened some in the Old Testament, happened with Lazarus. But what's the difference between those people being raised from the dead and Jesus' resurrection? Is those people were raised from the dead only to die again. Jesus was raised as a new form of humanity, as it with a different type of body, one fitted for eternity. Okay, so that's in a nutshell what the difference is. All right, so how can we know that Jesus' resurrection was completely unexpected by his disciples? And it's because every one of the first reports that Jesus had been raised to life was met with skepticism by them. They didn't believe it. Mary came back, reported it, and they thought she was crazy. How could you believe it? And even amongst his followers, there was skepticism and unbelief when the report came out that the tomb was empty. Or that he'd been seen alive, because the tomb there's a lot of logical explanations for an empty tomb, right? In Matthew's gospel, it actually says that the Jewish leaders started spreading a rumor that his disciples had come and taken the body. But once you start seeing Jesus resurrected alive and talking to him, and you start reporting that, that's when the skepticism really started coming in. Nobody it was just so hard to believe. They were in no way prepared to believe such a thing. Now you might think, well, Jesus told him it was going to happen. Well, yes, he did tell them that, but he also told them that he was going to die in Jerusalem, and they didn't believe that either. Their expectations of who the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to accomplish in no way made room even for Jesus' own words that he was going to Jerusalem to die, and that he would be raised again on the third day. So they just had no they had no clue. So how could they even hear the words about the resurrection when they first hadn't even heard him say that he had to die? By heard, I mean really heard. So, they had no grid for a dead Messiah, nor did they have a grid for a resurrected Messiah. So after the crucifixion, the disciples, they had no leader, they had no program, they had no power or influence. There wasn't a single person among them who was important. They couldn't claim a single synagogue devoted to following Jesus. Only a fool would argue on the day that Jesus died that these people had any future at all as a group of believers, as a group of people establishing a new faith. And that's the historical facts of the condition of Jesus' followers after the crucifixion. And yet, just a few days later, these nobodies were so completely changed that in a single generation, they had generally affected the entire Roman world. Now we're talking about just, bedrock history. These people that were cowering in fear, something happened to them to change them so that in one generation they changed the world, the known civilized world. And that was without television, without modern communication, without modern transportation. Just 35 years later, they were such a significant minority in Rome itself that they were the specific targets of government persecution, having been falsely charged with burning the city. Just 35 years after the death of Jesus, they were such a stench in the nose of Rome that Rome was persecuting them. So by any rational historical methodology, such events are impossible to explain. How was it that this group of people who one day had no future at all, within one generation, had, in the words of their enemies, turned the whole world upside down? No historian can rationally explain such events. But if you were to ask any of them, any of those world changers, to explain to a person, they would give the reason was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's what changed them, and that's what changed the world. So their explanation at every turn about everything they did and what motivated them in everything was that Jesus was alive, that he had been resurrected. Now, the resurrection has never been an easy thing to explain, nor is it a truth that's easily accepted by rational minds. There is an irrational mystery to resurrection. I mean, just try explaining it to the philosophers in Athens, like the Apostle Paul did. They laughed him off the Areopagus, and we would probably be laughed off of it too if we tried to explain the resurrection to those who are the pursuers of merely human wisdom. And so, however, regardless of our difficulty in rationalizing it, for the followers of Jesus, that was the one great undeniable reality. Jesus had been raised from the dead. And it was resurrection, not resuscitation. Those other people that were raised from the dead, they were raised to die again. And yet Jesus was raised to life in such a way that his body was fitted for eternity. He Jesus was raised to never die again. His body had not just come back to life, it had changed. The very nature of it was different. And so in a very real way, the new nature was unexplainable. Even the accounts of the post-resurrection appearances from his own disciples are hard to harmonize because they were dealing with something that was just so different. This, what Paul calls a spiritual body, this resurrected body was an irrational thing because a spiritual body is the ultimate oxymoron, right? Because a spiritual means bodiless, and a body means having substance. And so now Jesus is this spiritual body fitted now for life forever, of which he is the prototype, and we'll follow in his footsteps with our own spiritual bodies one day. So,
but it was still a body that he could touch and see
absolutely.
and
Right.
eat fish and.
That's what he did. I mean, he went out of his way in his resurrection appearances to make sure that they knew that he was not a ghost. That he was, it wasn't just a spiritual resurrection, because that's what some people would say in answering the question, if you found Jesus' body, would it destroy the faith? And they would say no, because they would believe that it probably was or it could be. I mean, that's the rational way to approach resurrection, that it was really just his spirit that was coming up out of the grave, and they were seeing a spiritual phenomenon that didn't have a body. But the biblical testimony is that Jesus took great pains so his followers knew that there was substance to his being. He had them touch him. He ate food with them. I mean, there was, that's the things that a ghost doesn't do. All right, so that's the historical significance of the resurrection. How about the theological significance? Especially from the perspective of John's writings. All right, so let's start by testing your memory. Everybody likes that, right? At
Mm-hmm.
our age, we love getting our memory tested. All right, when we started our study of Revelation, we said that there were two themes that dominate that book. Does anybody remember what those two themes are? If not, I'll tell you. Now, I'll give you a hint, actually.
Word
All
of
right.
hope.
Huh?
Hope.
Well, that is hope. It's full of hope because it points to what, to what our future is. But the two main themes, so the second theme is the suffering of God's people because of the first theme. And the first theme doesn't just permeate Revelation. It begins in Genesis 3 and goes through the whole Bible, and that theme is the holy war. Okay? So the Revelation is makes very clear that what began back in Genesis 3 has continued all throughout and will continue to the very end, a war between God and his adversary. And Revelation almost makes clear that when the culmination of that war, because of that war, and especially when its culmination comes, God's people suffer because of it. Why? Because Satan, who still has some authority in this realm in which we live, is our mortal enemy. He wants to steal and kill and destroy. He wants to stamp out the testimony of Jesus and the testimony of the people of Jesus. Okay, so let's look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, that's the woman's offspring, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Okay, so that's the first mention of this holy war. Okay, the serpent who deceived Eve and Adam in the garden, at war against a coming offspring from the woman. All right, so this is the initial and the first, kind of the foundational theological statement regarding the ongoing holy war between Yahweh and Satan, between Yahweh's people and those who belong to Satan. Now, the theme of the holy war, which is the working out of Genesis 3:15, runs throughout the Old Testament, and of course, the New Testament is the story of the woman's offspring, Jesus, coming to the earth in order to crush the head of the serpent and to liberate God's people from their captivity to the one whose purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. Now, in the process, the heel of the woman's offspring is struck by Satan. And what is that foretelling? Cross, right? And that's the foretelling of the cross. But we know from the Revelation narrative who the ultimate victor is. And that victory was actually won in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it's waiting to be fully executed when Jesus returns again. Okay, so it's a victory that's been won, but it has not fully worked its way out in this realm over which Satan still has a measure of control. All right, now what we remember and celebrate this week in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is the crescendo moment in that war. As we've said many times in our New Testament study, though the warfare is not ultimately a battle between God and Satan. That's because God's greatest enemy is not Satan. Therefore, mankind's greatest enemy is not Satan. God, and therefore mankind's greatest enemy is not sin. It's what sin brought into creation, and what sin brought into creation was what? Yeah. Death. God's greatest enemy, and therefore man's greatest enemy, is death. All right, next passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Actually,
Well, that's
24.
actually you could say spiritual death, right?
Well,
I
it
mean,
is
that's what it is.
right. It is. Yeah. It's so. Yes. So there's physical. So what happened when Adam and Eve, when God said, "Surely you will die if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil"? Eve, what happened? A physical death or a spiritual death? A spiritual death, right? And that death has forever separates everyone who is in Adam from God in heaven. And
So
from God's purpose in creating
the relationship with God
was severed. Right.
that's the
Absolutely.
goal.
That's the whole thing. And because that relationship is based on what? Life. We're going to get to that in just a second. Yeah. Yes, right.
What does it mean, this enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers?
Okay, who's Jesus'
Your
offspring?
offspring.
Is who? Us, the church. And Satan's offspring is those who belong to him. You know, there's still that enmity going on, and it will go on until the final execution, the final working out of Jesus' victory in the cross and resurrection. All right, so 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. This is what Jesus is going to do at the end. Once he comes back and he kind of implements that victory won on the cross and does away with God's enemies, then it says he hands the kingdom to God the Father over to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy, and therefore the greatest enemy to be destroyed, is what? Death. So the last and greatest of God's enemies to be destroyed is death. All right, so that brings up the question, why is God's greatest enemy death? It's because death is the one thing that can prevent God's purpose in creation from being accomplished. You know, God's purpose in creation is to be united in eternal fellowship with his children. That's why he created us, so that
But
he
death
could.
is not a physical death, it's a separation.
It's a separation because of a spiritual death, because of, you know, because no longer being connected to the life of God. Now, Adam and Eve did not have the life of God indwelling them, okay, but what did they have access to? And which they could, God told them they could eat as much as they wanted. The tree of life, which is Jesus. You know, it's a foreshadowing of Jesus. You know, they had access to that life. And you know, they were created to never die physically, right? Because they could always eat from the tree of life. But what happened when they disobeyed God's command and they suffered the penalty of that disobedience, which was separation from the tree of life and therefore spiritual death. And then they became those who would be living physically, but temporally. There would become an end to their physical. It's interesting, you know, when you read back in the Genesis story that, you know, how long everybody lived, you know, hundreds and even 1,000 years, you know, it took a while for that to work its way into the human genome, you know, that physical death, because they were created to live forever. And, you know, I think those, you know, I think those are literal years that they were living, but just because it took that amount of time to, you know, for the corruption of the fall to work into the human condition. But anyway, so death is the one thing that can prevent God's purpose in creation from being accomplished. And God's purpose in creation, like I said, is to be united in eternal fellowship with his children. And God, who is life, cannot be united to death. See, that's what the separation comes from. God, who is life, cannot be united to dead people. And so, for God's purpose in creation to be accomplished, death had to be defeated and life had to be imparted. That makes sense? So, the fellowship we have that we've been promised with our Creator God is a fellowship conditioned on life, it's a fellowship of life. You know, this theme of God's gift of life permeates the Apostle John's writings. You know, if you have to pick out one theme in all of his writings, the theme is the gift of life. You know, now we saw it when we began his first letter, the preamble of 1 John, beginning chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And remember what that word fellowship is. Also, another way to translate it, communion. What is it that seals our communion with God? It's his life. Yeah, that's what that Jesus' whole prayer. Everything in John 17 is everything about the power of this life now uniting us to God. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. All right. Now, this doesn't just say that Jesus appeared on the scene to which they bear witness. What it says is life appeared. When Jesus appeared, the life of God appeared on the earth in Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of the world. So the word of life appeared in order to restore our fellowship with God the Father through him. Now, John's gospel is clear that Jesus' main mission was to impart life. And in that life, to restore our relationship with God. So what did it take to impart that life and to restore relationship with God? Jesus it took death. The defeat of death and the gift of life. All right. So we saw in his great mission statement back in chapter 10, flip your page over to the back, John 10:10, I have come that they may have what? Life. And have it to the full. And as we looked when we did these passages, as we said, that's Zoe life. That's uncreated life. That's God's own life, which Jesus came to give us. It's not creative life. It's not soul life. It's not the life that God breathed into the clay when he formed it together in order to give Adam a natural existence. It's life that comes from God. That's always been here and will always be. It's all, you know, it's eternal life. And so, you know, the impartation of that life demands the defeat of death by raising the dead to life. Next verse, John 5:25. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he is pleased to give it. All right, so to whom is Jesus pleased to give life? To anyone who wants it. It's his pleasure to give this life to anyone who wants it. You know, if you want life, the uncreated life of God, life that restores us to our created purpose, where is it found? In God's Son. All right, John 6:35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So he's saying, I am the source of life. Eat as much as you want. You know, we've been given access to the tree of life in Jesus, and it's a better access than Adam and Eve had. It's that now the tree of life it lives in us, and we in it.
But you almost have to go back to what John the Baptist was saying.
Which was what?
The repentance. I mean, Jesus never says it. He doesn't really focus on repentance of sin like John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
He speaks about the light and coming to Jesus, you know, to be have eternal life and all, but that's the Cliff Note version.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. So, that's an interesting question. What is repentance? You know, from Jesus' perspective, it's clearly different than what John the Baptist was. It builds on what John the Baptist was saying. It's probably a better way to put it. The two words for repent, you know, there's a Hebrew word for it and a Greek word for it. The Greek word means to change your mind, to change your thinking. The Hebrew word means to turn around, physical. It's a physical sort of thing, turn around. You combine that too, it gives you the biblical understanding of what repentance is. And so the repentance from the perspective of Jesus, what does it take to receive this life? To turn away from your own self-orientation, from your own self-life, and turn toward him in order to receive what he has to give. And so it takes a, you know, it takes an act of repentance, of turning away from being the Lord of your own life and turning to the Lord of life in order to receive what he has to give us.
But Jesus could, I mean, with the Holy Spirit, that's who you need to help you deal with the turning around.
Yeah,
you can't do it on humans.
Well, that's right. I mean, we need the Lord's help somehow. Yeah. And the Spirit is the way that this life gets imparted to us. You know, Jesus made that clear. You know, he's talking about, you know, the rivers of living water. You know, that welling up inside of us, what that is the Spirit was going to be given later, according to John's. But the thing is, you know, you see how all this is coming together in John's gospel. I mean, it's this whole, in his writings, everything's about, it's focused on this life that we've been given now. And it's, you know, it's barely touched on in the synoptic gospels. You know, it's really revealed in John's writings. And the thing about the life in Jesus, he's saying, come to me, I'm the bread of life. Eat as much as you want, because in him is the endless supply of life. And so now Jesus made that response, you know, where he says, I am the bread of life. And he made that statement in response to a question. The question was, what must we do to do the works God requires? And it's really interesting how fallen minds tend to default to thinking about what God wants us to do for him rather than thinking about what God has done for us. The gospel is all about what God has done for us. So John is emphasizing that what God has done for us is that in his son, he's made his own life available to us. So in giving us his own life, God restores us to the very thing that we were created for, which is intimate fellowship with him. Now, in the impartation of this life, what must, for the impartation of it, what must ultimately be defeated? The very thing that opposes life, which is death. So what does that mean in terms of the holy war? It means that the essential battleground of that war is the battle between life and death. We are really engaged in a life and death battle. And, you know, that's what was going on at the cross. That's what was going on in the resurrection. That's what's been going on ever since in the Holy War, is a life and death battle. And we, of course, are caught up in that war. Yeah. And, you know, apart from Jesus, what the scripture tells us is that all of humanity were dead in their transgressions and sins. That's Ephesians 2. And our adversary, Satan, uses the power of death and specifically the fear of death to oppress and to enslave God's children. Look at the next passage, Hebrews 2, 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's what Jesus has accomplished. By sharing in our humanity, he was able to break the power of death, and which is to break the power of Satan, the hold that Satan had over God's children, and by which he enslaved children. And the fact of death and the fear of death held God's children in slavery, and Jesus came to give life that we might be free. And so by sharing in our humanity and in his own death, Jesus has broken the power of death. And through his resurrection, the power of his own life is imparted to his children. So in his death, he broke the power of death, and in his resurrection, the life now is available. And we enter into his victory. When we enter into Christ, we enter into his victory over death. And we enter into his victory in the holy war. All right. So, you know, over the next few weeks, as we study the account of John's gospel in regard to the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, to his disciples. And what we're going to focus on three essential aspects of the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Okay, they're listed, you know, on the next part of your notes. The significance of the resurrection. So first, the resurrection was God's vindication of Christ. You know, everything that Jesus did and all that happened to him was the result of God's plan of redemption. And how do we know that? God raised him from the dead. Christ's resurrection is the proof of the fact that that everything about him was the plan of God to redeem his children. And that was the heart of what the early Christians believed and preached. All right, the second thing is in the resurrection, God has defeated, as we've just talked about, mankind's greatest enemy, death. And then the third significant aspect of resurrection is what began then. And what began resurrection was the birth, it was the beginning of the new creation, which we've now entered into. Because now, once Jesus has died on the cross and has been raised to life and has ascended to the Father, he can fulfill his promise to pour out the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit enters into us, when we enter into Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit, we enter into new creation. We become a new species of beings that had never been seen before on the earth. It's what Jesus' death and resurrection and the gift of the Spirit made possible. The new creation. All right, now back to our question from before. All right, so if it were revealed somehow by irrefutable evidence that Jesus' body had been discovered in a tomb outside of Jerusalem, you know, would that make any difference to the Christian faith? Go ahead, Bill.
Yes,
absolutely. It'd make a difference. I mean, there would be no Christian faith. And would it make any difference to our own personal faith? You know, a lot of people would not answer that absolutely. A lot of Christians, because they, you know, first of all, they try to rationalize the faith and make it all about, you know, Jesus was a great moral teacher and, you know, about following his teachings in a moralistic kind of way. And you know, really the to many Christians, to many scholars in Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus is not that significant. I mean, it's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true because they try to rationalize the faith. And just like the Athenian philosophers, you can't rationalize the resurrection. And so, you know, Paul gave a great answer in 1 Corinthians, which is the last passage on your page. Remember, in Corinth, just to give you a little bit of the background of what was going on amongst the Corinthians, we're going to be studying 1 Corinthians again. When we finish John, we're going to do 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then we're going to do 1 and 2 Corinthians, which I'm really looking forward to. But Corinth, I call the Corinthians history's first charismaniacs. Because they believed that through the gift of the Spirit, they had arrived spiritually. And they combined that with a kind of a weird understanding that comes from Greek philosophy that the spiritual stuff is good and bodily stuff is bad. And so because they felt like they had arrived and they were kind of enjoying the all of the benefits of their arrival into this spiritual state, you know, and the last thing that they wanted was to be saddled with a body for all eternity. They didn't like the notion of a bodily resurrection. And so they actually began teaching one another. And, you know, a teaching came up in the Corinthian church that there was not going to be a bodily resurrection. To which Paul says this, you know, this is kind of coming in the middle of it. But he, you know, here's Paul's opinion on if the body of Jesus was found, would it make a difference in the Christian faith? He says, 1 Corinthians 15:12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So, you know, you're saying as the people of Christ, if you're not going to be raised from the dead, if you're saying there is no resurrection for you, what you're saying essentially is is that there is no was no resurrection for Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. So most religions give you hope for what? For this natural life, and give you a kind of a moralistic sort of set of rules to follow. We can make Christianity into that. You know, we can make it into a set of moral rules to follow, and a nice religious philosophy, right? But that's not the essence of the faith that we have. And that's what Paul says there. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So that's Paul's perspective of what would be. Yeah.
He's very offensive here.
Offensive to the rational mind. Of course, he begins this letter by saying that the foolishness of God shames the wisdom of man. You know, and it takes the spirit to be able to understand this, because it can't be rationally appraised. I mean, what's interesting about Paul is when you read the account in Acts. Okay, so he was coming down from Macedonia down into he went through Athens on his way to Corinth. He stopped in Athens, where all the philosophers were. He went up on to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, which, you know, when you go to Athens, you walk up to the Acropolis, and there on the left is a little plateau. The Romans called it Mars Hill. The Greeks called it the Areopagus. And that's where all the philosophers gathered to meet. It was just a little flat area of rock there. And so that's where Paul went to reason about God with the Athenians, the Athenian philosophers. And like I said, you know, they basically lost when he got, you know, they were listening to him because it was really interesting what he had to say, until he got to the point of the resurrection of the dead. And then they basically laughed him off. All right, let's see if I can find this here. So what happened was, right after he, you know, so his testimony about the Lord in Athens was really a failure, because there was no church planted there. You know, Paul wasn't just an evangelist. He was a church planter. And so for the faith to be sown into many of those places he went, what did he have to leave behind? Not just a few random believers. He had to leave behind a community of believers who could then encourage and support one another in the faith, especially in the midst of all the opposition that they had. And so the very next place that he went was Corinth after he left Athens. And then he wrote the letter to the Corinthians here, which is really interesting, because he's testifying about when he first came to them, which is 1 Corinthians 2, 1. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom. That's what he had tried in Athens, which totally failed. As I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. You know, our faith rests on the power of God, which was most visibly and palpably and forever, the witness of the faith is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection. And so, Lord, thank you that you've revealed that power in the world. Thank you for the power of your life. Thank you that your life is indestructible. Thank you that you chosen to give us your life. Thank you that you made the gift of life possible. in and through your Son, by his life and his death and his resurrection, of his testimony, Lord, of his mission to come that we might have this life and have it abundantly. Lord, thank you that your life establishes our fellowship with you, that it reconnects us to you. And so the very same thing that connected God to your Son to you when he was on the earth, the presence of the Spirit and therefore the presence of your life, the very same thing that connected Jesus to you, connects us to you and connects us to Jesus. And we have this fellowship of life. Lord, help us to experience it more and more, to appreciate it more and more, to rely on its power more and more. Lord, wherever our faith has rested on the wisdom of man, we ask that you just set us free from that, and that you bring us into the powerful testimony that we would know nothing but Jesus Christ crucified and him raised from the dead, according to your awesome power, which was at work in the world, is at work in the world, and is at work in us. So we pray, Lord, for your church in this community, throughout our nation, throughout the world, Lord, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ this coming Sunday, that your people would, first of all, be encouraged, would be reconnected, would be reestablished with the truth of the life that you've given us in and through your Son, of the truth that death has been defeated, our greatest enemy, that we don't need to live in fear anymore, that Satan has no hold over us because of that fear of death, that death has been defeated. And even though, if we live and our bodies die, we don't die because we're not dust anymore. We are in fellowship with you by the power of your life. And so, Lord, help us and empower us, Lord, to worship you this coming Sunday in spirit and in truth, in the spirit of life and in the truth that you've defeated death and in the power of resurrection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great. Can we sing the doxology?